Morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. Thought I might be doing some unamplified preaching this morning. Those of you lost power last night, so I thought, well, that'd be interesting. That'd be fun. But we're all right. 1 Kings chapter 1, and we will, like we did last week, read through the text within the sermon. Hope you had a chance to read it this week and kind of get ahead, have a sense of the story. A lot of political intrigue and dynamics happening. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we come before you as sleepy sinners today and every Sunday, maybe particularly today, and we ask for power, strength, energy to be open and attentive to what you have to say to us. Lord, we believe, our conviction is that the reading, and especially the preaching of your word, is you speaking to your people insofar as it is biblical. And so it is no small thing that we do today in worship and in, for me, preaching your word, for these brothers and sisters hearing and receiving your word. And we ask that you would be glorified in it. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work powerfully in it. Lord, I don't have any power to bring to the table. All I have really is weakness. And so I lean on you. I lean on you fully for any good that is to be brought about from this message and this time together. So, Lord, we pray that you would do great and wonderful things among us, that we might praise your name. And we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, the life eternal we have through Jesus Christ, our great King. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the next few weeks tell the story of David passing the torch to his son Solomon, beginning the Davidic dynasty. One king a dynasty does not make, but two kings, two rings, now we got something. You can think of these two great kings of Israel like this. David is conqueror, a kingdom of power. Solomon is consummator, a kingdom of peace. David builds the kingdom. Solomon sustains the kingdom. Together, they point to the eternal, everlasting kingdom of our God and King Jesus Christ. The greater David, the greater Solomon, the greater whoever you think is the greatest. Jesus is the greater. And I want to start by addressing those of you who are rejecting that king. Some of you are. You're rejecting the king. You're saying no to his rule. The king who would save you in order to rule you and save you from the devil, from sin, from death. Some of you are just living in sin. You're living in pride. Abject pride. Because you are trying to be your own power. You think you can bring power to the table to save yourself. I'm smart enough. I can be strong enough. I can be intelligent enough. I can make the right moves. I can handle my guilt. I can handle my shame. I can handle my problems. I can handle my fear. I can save myself. Are you sure? Can you? All it takes is time to realize that you can. And I am here on behalf of God telling you, you can't save yourself. Nobody can. And I tell you that because I love you. Some of you are trying to bring about peace in your life. yourself. I'll find the right rhythms. I'll find the right routines. I'll find the right meds. I'll find the right therapy. I'll find the right books. And you're running away from the only relationship that can give you peace with Jesus Christ. That's it. Peace all the way down to the bottom of your being. Listen, upon everyone's heart is a throne. Who or what is sitting on the throne of your heart? What controls you? What is decisive? What drives you? What makes you do the things that you do? If it's not Jesus, you can't trust it. It will betray you. It will lead you astray. Whoever or whatever it is, it will destroy you. You know, one of the most ancient creeds in Christianity is Jesus is Lord. And that just summarizes everything about the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. Let me ask you simply, is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus Lord in your life? Is he the center? Have you bowed the knee? It's amazing to me how many people buckle up, take vitamins, go to the doctor, buy a Subaru, show great care and concern for every kind of weather event. They're very concerned about a life and protecting it that will last 80, 90, maximum 100 years, with no consideration for a life that will last forever. Billions and billions and billions of years will be the first 5 minutes. And we don't care. Very concerned that the seatbelt be put on. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You want to fear something? Fear hell. It's real. When you drive by the jail in your town, when you drive by a state pen, think of hell. It's as real as what you're looking at, brick and mortar. And if Jesus is not Lord, friend, that's where you're headed. I hear it all the time. My life's going fine. I'm doing good. Things are well. I got it under control. I can handle it. What power do you think you have against death? Can you control it? Can you stop it? Can you add even a single hour to your life? Jesus says no. You're powerless against death. Spurgeon once said, "We see sudden death all the time, yet we imagined I will never suddenly die." How do you know that? What power do you think you have over your guilt? Despite what you may have heard, you cannot forgive yourself. You don't have that power. Because the person you sinned against, the person you offended, is not mainly you. It's God. And you can't make up for your bad deeds with good ones. How often do you hear that? Some of you think that. The good deeds will outweigh the bad. That's like trying to make ice cream in Phoenix outside in July. It's just not going to happen. It's impossible. What power do you think you have over God himself? Listen, this is your plan, that when you die, you're going to approach the throne of God and say, "You were wrong, I was right. You're evil, I'm good. I'm God, you're not." That's not going to go well. Is that your plan? Understand, these kings are given to us in the Bible largely to show that no one can save themselves. No one can be king except for God, because all their power, all their resources, they fail and die. The good news of Christianity is you have the power of God on your side. You have the peace of God in your heart. God became a man for you. Jesus mediates between a wicked sinner and a holy God. Jesus reconciles your broken relationship with your Creator. Jesus adopts you from hell's orphanage. Jesus prays for you when you haven't prayed to God in years. He's praying for you. Jesus loves you when you hate him. The righteous or the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is power. Of a whole nother nature, of a whole other category. And when you believe it, peace that is supernatural comes into your life. Peace down to the bottom, peace deeper than your deepest sin, deepest flaws, worst circumstances. The worst thing can happen in your life, and you have peace. Because it's not based on what you must do. It's based on what Jesus has done. It's upon grace that you have peace, not upon works, not upon circumstances. Is that not good news? Nothing, nothing, nothing can take this from you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what's coming down the road. Whatever it is. For you, it's finished. If you have trusted in Christ. Maybe you've got a decision to make today. Maybe you've got a decision to make. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? Is that you? Is that you? All right, we're warmed up. Got a good sweat going. We're ready to get into chapter 1. Let's get into the text. David has finally been decisive about who will succeed him. Solomon will be king. Verse 38. Look at it with me. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, so it's interesting, these are Gentiles who have been drawn into David's kingdom. It's a good sign. Went down and had Solomon ride on the king's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of the oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise, not literally. This means all the people are happy. They accept Solomon as their king. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. So you remember last week? Adonijah is one of David's sons who has tried to take the throne, tried to claim it for himself. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.'" This is all new for Israel. You remember Saul and David had been chosen by the prophet Samuel. They had a time of testing before they were actually crowned king. Now there's this kind of Davidic succession. The son is just crowned king. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, this great promise he made, is being fulfilled. How does Adonijah react? Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. Boy, this party really died. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. This is a cheap move. Okay, he runs inside the tabernacle, runs to the Ark of the Covenant, sacred place, puts his hands on the horns of the altar, standing over it, assuming no one's going to have the gall to come and kill him while he's standing by the Ark of the Covenant. It's like taking a child hostage. Okay, this is just not good. He's a coward. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man." Now, the sense of the Hebrew worthy is loyal. If he proves himself loyal to me, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And he came. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house. Go home, Adonijah." So things seem to be settling down. David is getting closer to death. Seems like the kingdom's being established. And we overhear what may be his last words to his son. Chapter 2, verse 1. When David's time drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Keep charge of the Lord your God. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That, or in order that, the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." We're going to see in a minute, this is one of those speeches where you should have just ended right here. Stop talking. You did good. Good advice. Land the plane. Just land it. Just stop right there. You did well. Kind of like a pastor. Just, okay, that's perfect. Just stop. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Before we get to that, I want to pause, and I want to deal with some of this conditional language that we find in the text. We find it in 1 Kings. We find it all over the Old Testament. If you obey, I will bless. If you do what is right, I will prosper you, says the Lord. If you disobey, I will curse you. Know what I'm talking about? So David says it here, but you find it a lot in Deuteronomy. You find it in Exodus. You find it in a lot of places. So I want to do a little primer on the covenants in the Bible. We won't hit all of them. There's a lot of them. But we'll come back to this in later messages. Stay with me here. We're going to nerd out a little bit for a few minutes. And I promise this is nerdiness that actually benefits your life. Unlike, you know, the genealogy of Aragorn in the first age of Middle Earth. Like, it's okay. You know, it doesn't affect me. It doesn't have any, it's nice, but okay. Some of you are going to see Dune. It's like the mythology of Dune. Like, okay, that's interesting. It doesn't affect my life. It doesn't. So I think this is relevant. Hang with me. There are different kinds of covenants in the Bible. You can think of them like the architecture of a building. They're typically in the background. You don't see them. The brick, the wood, the steel, the concrete, they're under the floor, they're behind the walls, but they're there giving structure to the drama, to the story that's playing out in those rooms. That's kind of what a covenant is. It's a structure of relationship. It's a structure of relationship between God and man. Very important. Very important. You want to be confident, right? We want to be confident that we're doing this in a structure that is sound, that we understand, that it's been well built. We get it. We know what we can do, what we can't do. We can't put everybody up in the balcony. It'll collapse. It's not made for that. Covenants as structures of relationship are initiated by God, ratified by his word, and confirmed with a sign. They're initiated by God, they are ratified by his word, and they are confirmed with a sign. So, for example, the Noahic covenant, Genesis 8 and 9, made with all mankind, believer, unbeliever alike, God's promise not to destroy the earth again. He's going to restrain evil. What is the sign of that covenant? Rainbow. It's a promise. Sign points to the reality of God's promise. He's not going to do that again. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, 17, critically important. God has initiated a covenant with Abraham and all his spiritual offering that he would be their God and they would be their people. It is a covenant of special grace. Unconditional, unmerited, a gift of redemption. Only the elect, only those who trust in the Messiah benefit. A covenant of grace. And that is foundational to everything that happens in the Bible. Genesis to Revelation, God saving a people for himself in Christ. However, as you move through the Bible, the form changes of that covenant of grace, of that broad, even when you are in Genesis 3, and through Eve's seed I will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, that's grace, redemption. But it changes forms at times. One form is the Mosaic covenant, what Hebrews calls the Old Covenant. Specifically, God makes this covenant with Israel, the nation of Israel, at Mount Sinai. You remember that in Exodus? The sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. It is a covenant of works, sort of layered on top of the covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace with Abraham, you remember the sign is circumcision initially. Later through Christ, it's baptism and communion for us. Covenant of grace coming through the new covenant. For the old covenant, it was a covenant of works. There was a gracious element to it because God redeemed his people from Egypt, brought you into this land by grace. But you come into the land by grace, but you stay in by works. You come in by grace, you stay in by works. I have blessed you, I have redeemed you. Now, here's what I expect, God says. If you obey me, the Ten Commandments, if you keep my laws and statutes, things will go well for you. You'll have babies. You'll have food. You'll have a nation, a land. You'll prosper. You'll be healthy. Every man will have his own garden and fruit tree and family. And Exodus 24:7. This is when Israel enters into this covenant with God. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So, Abraham, this is a unilateral covenant. He doesn't ask for his agreement. You enter the covenant by faith, faith in the Messiah. That's the only condition of the covenant of grace. But this covenant, the people say, we will obey. We will obey. They commit. And if we don't, we will be like the blood of these animals. We will be like these dead animals. We swear, and God swears, and we have ratified a covenant because there's blood. ultimately they fail. And it triggers curse, exile. They don't keep the covenant. Their idolatry brings about the curse of the covenant. And I want you to know that did not catch God by surprise. His hope was not in Israel. This covenant, this covenant of works, this Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, it fulfilled its purpose. Making the need for Jesus so obvious, so clear that no one can live up to the law, including us. When you look at Israel, think of yourself. I cannot live up to this. I cannot keep the covenant of works. Israel is us. So before we judge them, before we look down on them, they are us. And so in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there's this anticipation building. How is this going to get solved? Who is going to fulfill the covenant? We need a human being to do that. And Hebrews tells us we found him. He has come. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Okay? It's fulfilled its purpose. The old covenant is like a pager. Okay, who has a pager anymore? There was a time, what, in the 90s maybe? The late 80s? Okay, like pagers are great. I can just like get messages from people. They beep. We don't need them anymore. They're obsolete. They faded away. No one buys them. I'm guessing. Anyone? Pager? No. Okay. This is the old covenant. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews is saying, don't try to go back to that. You don't want to go there. Did you read the Old Testament? You know what happened? So David is right to talk to his son this way on his deathbed. If you will obey the Lord, he will prosper you. Now, I don't want to be talking that way to my kids and my wife on my deathbed as a member of the new covenant. Kids, if you do what's right, God will favor you. No. Carrie, if you marry another man, the curse of the Lord will be upon you. Maybe. I want to tell them Jesus loves you. He died for you. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. Good news. That's where my hope is, not in me obeying, not in them obeying. If it's a, I'm counting on you people to keep the covenant and obey, everybody going to hell. It's not going to happen. Only when God says, I will do this, I will make sure of it, I will send my own son. The Lord of the covenant will become the servant of the covenant. And if you trust in his blood that ratifies the covenant, you will be part of it. You will be saved. You will be an heir of the blessings that he has earned by fulfilling it as the great law keeper. Tracking with that? Praise God, we live under grace and not under law. Praise God. You do not want to live under this system. All right, primer over. You got questions? Talk to me. I want to ask a pastoral question. How do we live as though we're still under the old covenant? Where do we not live the truth that we are under a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works in our life? Three areas. Number one. You think God is punishing you. If you're a Christian, God is never punishing you. I don't care what you did. Ever. punishing you. It would be evil of God to punish you as a Christian. Is God evil? Who has he punished in your place? Jesus Christ. And he drank it to the bottom. There is no wrath left for you ever, ever, ever. I don't care what you did. I don't care what happened in your life. Punishment is not a word that should be in any Christian's vocabulary. Not to your kids, not to each other, not in your own head. Are there consequences for sin? Of course. To humble you, to drive you to Christ, to show how he's working faithfully in your life, to work all things for good, to keep you from doing dumb stuff. Yeah, there are consequences. Is God ever angry with you? Of course he is. He's your father. He loves you. When your kids do something really stupid, when they sin, are you just like, whatever, not my problem? No, you care deeply. As Trevor taught us, anger, good anger, is love in motion towards something that has gone wrong. Something is valuable, something is meaningful, and I care enough to feel something. So of course he is. He loves us. We're his kids. But it's a loving anger. It's a loving frustration. It's a holy, I want the best for you. When David committed adultery and murder, God genuinely punished him. Babies started dying because he's in the old covenant. If your baby dies, God is not punishing you. Christian, if you get sick, God is not punishing you. If you lose your job, God is not punishing you. If someone in your life dies, someone you love, it's unexpected, God is not punishing you. He is mysteriously accomplishing his wise and good purposes. You may not understand it. You may not understand his ways, but you can trust his heart. In Christ, God can only and ever be gracious to you. I need you to hear that. I need you to believe that. It is the nature of the covenant you are in. God made the rules. He's not going to break them. He swore an oath to you to be gracious to you. And no matter what you do, can't undo it. Number two, you live as though you're under a covenant of works when you expect success, not suffering. Some Christians are really surprised when they suffer because I've been obedient. I've gone to church, I've tithed, I've read my Bible, I prayed, I've done all the right things, I'm evangelizing. And I expect some success. Expect God to do his part. As the great heretic Benny Hinn once said, no one wants to be sick, no one wants to be poor. You think people aren't capitalizing that on that? By lifting passages like this out of the Old Testament, out of context, proof texting them. If you just have enough faith, if you will obey God, he will bless you. He will give you health, wealth, and prosperity. Who wants to be more successful? Who wants to be more comfortable? God is the ticket. God is the ticket. If you're expecting happy trails as a Christian, you're living more by fear than by faith. Because you've devised the system where you can deal with your fears by controlling God. You're dealing with your fears by controlling God. Fear of losing your health, fear with money, fear with your family. Fear about death. I'm going to do things for God so he does things for me. It's a lie. It's false teaching. It's a covenant of works, but it won't work. Not how God operates. He cannot be controlled. A God worth worshiping, you cannot control. First Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's the Christian life. We can rejoice not because of the pain, not because of the suffering, but because of what God is doing through it and in it and with it and for us. Number three, you relate to people conditionally. You act like you're still in a covenant of works when you relate to people conditionally. And you know, you can just tell when someone gets the gospel, when grace has really affected them. Do you know what I'm saying? Because you feel very safe around them. You feel very safe. I can trust this person. They're not analyzing me. They're not critiquing me. They're not a fault finder. I'm not under the microscope with them. Because they know they're no better. They're a sinner, and they have met Jesus and his grace, and it has affected them to the point where I'm not relating to you conditionally. You don't have to perform for me to love you. You don't have to be this or be that. You're free. I take you as you are. Now, I may challenge you. I may lovingly bring something to you, but it's because I love you. Someone who relates conditionally to you or to people is all about merit. Everything they see through the lens of merit. This is the elder brother from Luke 15. Mom, Dad, I stayed on the farm all these years. I sacrificed. I didn't complain. Where's my karma? I want it. I deserve it. I should have it. It's fair that you give me what you're giving him. It's not fair. And I think those of you in the business world, you're self-employed, you live in this world of merit, meritocracy, accomplishment. Just, it's all conditional. And I get that. I understand that it's not all wrong to, you know, have a contract in the business world, but just be careful it doesn't poison your heart. Where you start looking at everyone and everything through the lens of merit. There's always an angle. There's always a suspicion. What are you trying to get out of this? What can I get out of this? What's the give and take here? What's the quid pro quo? It's just easy for that to slip in to your heart, and you start relating to life and to people, not through the lens of grace, but through the lens of law. You become a harsh person. You become a black and white person. You become a self-righteous person. Everyone gets it. No, nobody gets it but you. I wish they did. I get it. You don't. If that's you, may you be humbled. May you be humbled. May God show you your need for his grace and his supply of grace so that you might treat people the way that he treats you, not according to your sins. Aren't you glad God treats you that way? People are very thankful to run into others who treat them that way. I could name, I'm looking at a lot of them, a bunch of people who treat me that way, and I'm so thankful that I have people I can feel safe around, that I know love me unconditionally, that I don't have to perform. I don't have to hit a bar for them to be my friend. We glorify God when we live in the goodness of a new and better covenant. Don't go back. Hebrews says, don't go back. It really is better. Okay, let's finish. David's last words. We got the first half of the speech. Now we got the second half of the speech. He goes from Gandalf to Game of Thrones. I don't know what he's doing. Should have stopped talking. It's like Christ-like up to verse 5, and then it's Machiavellian. Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Jeruah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Joab didn't listen to David. He killed somebody he didn't want him to kill. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. So now we're into post-mortem revenge killing. This is not a good look, David. Not great. Deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. So, okay, be merciful to this guy. There is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Okay? Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Kill him. That's a lot. I'm going to let Matt unpack it next week. His sermon title might be HBO's Succession. Blood on the Throne. I'll close with this. I just want you guys to live this week in the confidence that you are in a covenant of grace. Don't let the bullies, don't let the news, don't let your own sin, don't let anything discourage you, because God's promise holds firm. God's promise is unbreakable, and it is for you every moment of every day until you go home to be with Him. Let's live in that promise and that confidence. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of the covenant, Lord, defining the relationship between you and us so that we have clarity on where we stand with our Creator. It's so kind. Lord, we thank you that we live in this privileged time of a new covenant, that the blood of Christ, the new and greater mediator, has been shed to ratify. You will be our God, and we will be your people forever. It is done. It is finished. It can't be undone. And Lord, you want us to have that assurance. You don't want us worrying about our salvation. You don't want us, am I saved? Am I not? Am I in? Am I out? Faith is assurance that you love us and you died for us. And we are yours. So I pray that upon these people today, that even just this week, just this day, there would be a deep assurance of your love and faithfulness, for you have sworn, and it is impossible for you to lie. Thank you, God, that you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name.